Hey, I'm Adam Davidson, and this is Lectio Jam. It's a new thing I'm trying out. Let me tell you a little bit about Lectio Jam before we get into the Lectio Jam for this week. Lectio Divina. It's this thing, this ancient practice from the Benedictine tradition where, now this is centuries old, mind you, it's still in vogue today or has become even more popular today. Lectio Divina is the practice of looking at God's Word and not doing an academic pursuit per se, but really looking at it as the text for itself and then praying through it, meditating upon it, and then contemplating what it means for your life. So I'm doing Lectio Divina, but certainly not in the same way at all. I'm doing more of a Lectio Jam. Lectio Divina is Latin for divine reading. So Lectio is Latin for reading. So I'm doing a Lectio Jam. In that, I'm going to be reading jam? No. Reading the text and then jamming upon it. Jam, I'm using the musical terminology there, where musicians will take, they'll make a little band and they'll have these certain rules for a jam. It's going to be at this tempo, we're going to use this chord progression, and we're going to throw in these, this kind of beat and this kind of rhythm and this kind of, but in a jam, though we have these sort of guardrails these parameters that we work in, at the same time, you're allowed to go over here, over there. You can zip anywhere you want to inside of this jam. It's a very interesting thing, a jam, because there is security in the shape of the box, and yet there's risk that you can take as you bounce all over the place. Sometimes when you jam, it goes really, really, really well. And sometimes when you jam, it goes really, really, really not well. But that's okay because you can come around and try it again. So this is what I'm calling Lectio Jam. The Lectio is the word, the jam, which is divine, by the way, and the jam is just sort of bouncing around within these parameters. Why am I doing this? Good question. Well, number one, I'm a preacher and a teacher and a speaker. And so my economy is largely in words, the spoken word, trying to communicate to people the truth of Jesus. And as it happens, I am a verbal processor. So this is helpful for me because I'm going to take the text of whatever I'm going to be preaching on next and work through it, verbalize it, if you will. Sometimes that text is decided by the lectionary. A lot of times it's selected based on where God is leading our church. Portage Free Methodist Church is the church I get to pastor. You can find us at pfmchurch.com. And so, for example, this Lectio Jam will be on John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. So the first reason is I'm a verbal processor, and this helps me. The second reason that I'm recording this and calling it Lectio Jam is because by virtue of you listening to it, if just one person listens to it, I am not talking to myself. I'm actually saying this, and someone else goes along with me on this trip. So what I'm saying is this. If one person listens to it, that tips the scale from being sort of insane to broadcasting. Insane, broadcasting. If you're listening to it, I'm not talking to myself, I'm broadcasting. And that has made all the difference. So, a couple other disclaimers. One, I have maybe studied a few things about the text, but I'm giving this a very fresh look. I haven't done a ton of research. I haven't dug through the commentaries. I haven't read any of the old guys on this. This is all kind of fresh for me. So it may be kind of sloppy. It may be downright wrong. I really have no idea because I haven't done the research yet. But that's on purpose because I want to come at it with fresh eyes and look at it with new perspective and then have that be shaped from there. Also, what you hear on a Monday via Lectio Jam will be different from what you'd hear on a Sunday in a sermon. This is new to me now, and this whole week I'm going to just work through this, think about it, pray about it, research it, read about it, all these things. And so by Sunday, it could be totally different. So we might be starting out trying to build a house, but by the end, it's going to be a mall. We might start out by trying to design a car, and by the end, it's going to be a train. We might start out by trying to build a sandcastle, and by the end, it's just burying me up to my head. So some things will be the same, a lot of things could be different. But that's okay. It's part of the journey. And that's the beauty of God's Word, is because it is alive, because it is the divine Word, the Lectio Divina, there are all kinds of things that the Holy Spirit can bring to mind and orchestrate as we jam together. So this is preaching like jazz, and I hope you don't mind that terminology, and I think I took it from somebody else, I don't remember. So anyway, this is Lectio Jam, and this will be on John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. I would encourage you, if you want to find this online at BibleGateway.com and follow along, or maybe follow along in your printed version, as I have in front of me. I just like having the actual text on a stand in the book in front of me. That was the sound of the stand moving closer. So a little bit of Foley work there as well. Read along with me. And this is what I'll be reading is NIV 2011. So don't let that throw you if you have a different version. All right, here we go. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. This is Lectio Jam. There, we even have a theme song. Okay, here we go. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Now let's stop for just a second. The afterward there indicates that a bunch of stuff happened beforehand that we should bear in mind. In this case, I would say it would be the fact that Jesus has appeared to his disciples. They have encountered him as the risen Lord. They recognize the wound in his side, the wounds in his hands. Thomas himself has actually touched these things, which is as raw and gritty and real as you can get. Thomas sees this and says, "My Lord and my God," acknowledging that, yes, Jesus is the risen Messiah, that even in his glorious, perfect state, he still has these wounds that tell the story of his death and resurrection for you and for me. It's incredible. So John is just reminding us that Jesus is risen and that he shows up from time to time, and this is one of those times. And, oh, the other thing, too, is that it happens at the Sea of Galilee, which I was reminded by another writer. The Sea of Galilee is the same place that the feeding of the 5,000 took place. If you look at your book of maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, which, fun fact, happens to be, I believe, Captain Kirk's middle name. Anyway, so it happened like this, says John, and then he gives us this list of all the disciples who were there. Let's work through the list. Simon Peter, that's one. Thomas, also called Didymus, that's two. Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, that's three. The sons of Zebedee, which we assume are James and John, that's four and five, and two other disciples that are without names but still very important. It's sort of like the theme song to early versions of Gilligan's Island that didn't name the professor and Marianne. In much the same way, we don't know the names of these two other disciples, but we do know that there were seven guys there out of the 11 that could still conceivably be around. We interpret from that although the disciples were together, they weren't locked in a room, as we saw earlier in the Gospel of John, that there's a certain bit of looseness has sort of taken over, that they're sort of in this in-between of giving the last 3 years of their lives to following this Messiah, and now he's risen, and there's closure to that part of their time, and they're sort of waiting for what's next. And so Simon Peter says, in this moment of just sort of, what do we do? He says in verse 3, "I'm going to go out to fish." Fascinating, because Peter goes back to what he did before Jesus showed up on the scene. Remember, 3 years ago, Jesus encounters his disciples. He sees them fishing, and he says to Simon Peter and to others, "Come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And at once they drop their nets and follow him. And so now Peter is picking up his net again and going out to fish. Maybe he's doing it because he feels like he should actually go and do some work. Maybe he's doing it because he wants the recreation of being out in the water. Maybe he's doing it because that's just what he's wired to do as a guy who grew up in the fishing trade. And maybe he's going out to fish because he doesn't know what else to do in that moment. And I think that's got to be part of it. He doesn't know what else to do. All of us have that thing that we do when we don't know what else to do. Man, I'm not working. I'm not, you know, the kids are in school or they're over at a friend's house or, you know, so-and-so is gone and it's just kind of a rainy day. What am I going to do? I'll kick on the Netflix. I'll hop on Facebook. I'll go out in the garage and tinker. I'll go to the store. I'll go to Amazon.com. None of these guys are underwriters, by the way, at least not yet. But there's this thing, like for me, it's I'll pick up a book that I've been pretending to read for a while and try to understand it, a little Infinite Jest or something like that. There's that thing that we do, that we default to, and Peter is showing us his default mode, which is evidently, when all else fails, go out and fish. Simon Peter has this idea. He's a leader. He goes out to fish. The disciples say to him, "Hey, we're going to go with you." And so all of them went out and got into the boat and fished all through the night, catching nothing. I was curious as to why they were fishing at night, because where I live, and maybe where you live too, most of the fishing happens from the early morning on. These guys go out in the middle of the night and fish, which I thought was just an expression of boredom, but I came to understand that, no, it has to do with the economy, the fishing economy at that time, and maybe that's how it is now, and I just don't know any better, but they go out and they fish at night in these ancient boats and ancient waters, which weren't ancient at the time. They were wonderful. But anyway, they go out and they get all these fish and then they bring them to market. So the first thing in the morning, people would go to market and be able to pick up these fresh fish that were just caught hours ago. Now, the point of any fishing, most fishermen will tell you, is to be out in the water, to be quiet, and to try to catch a fish. And the scripture says, with all these fishermen and these professional fishing boats, these guys who have done this for a living, who know fishing like the back of their hand, have caught nothing. Nada, zero, zilch, zip. It's all been a waste. The fish ain't biting, the fish ain't jumping into the nets. It's not happening. So they're out there, not sure what to do, but at least they're doing something, looking for fish. And then verse 4, early in the morning, after hours and hours of not getting anything, Jesus stood on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, out on the beach there, and he sees the disciples. Of course, he recognizes them and what they're doing, but the disciples don't recognize Jesus. They don't realize that it's him. To the disciples, there's just a guy on the beach like you'd see all the time. Jesus sees them from the beach, calls out to them. Now, before I say what he called out, I just want to point out this fun fact. The last time, or one of the last times we see the guys out in a boat while Jesus is on land, remember he walks down and starts walking on the water toward the boat. And the disciples freak out. They think it's a ghost. Jesus is about to walk right past them. They're freaking out beyond belief. And Jesus gets into the boat and calms them down and fixes everything. That was pre-resurrection Jesus. Now post-resurrection Jesus, where he's outside of the limitations of his humanity, that he is now still wearing the flesh of humanity. He is still fully God and fully man, yet he could have walked out just as easily as he did before, but instead he stays on the beach. Interesting. And he calls out to them in verse 5, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. That's one of the few times in human history where fishermen have been honest. We need to mark that as a moment where they told the truth. Because they might have said, "We had a few, yep. One was so big it got away." They didn't make up a fisherman's tale. They didn't. They were honest with Jesus, not even knowing it was him. They were just talking to a stranger at that point. Verse 6, Jesus said, "Hey, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and then you'll find some." Now, whether right meant directionally or correct, either way, it worked out great because the guys moved their net from the left side or the wrong side of the boat to the right side or the correct side of the boat, and all of a sudden they cannot contain how many fish are caught in this net, that they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. So this random stranger on the beach just gave them the best fishing tip ever, and it was to move the net to the other side of the boat. And nobody would expect that it would make that kind of a difference, but it did, and it does. Incredibly enough, this man, this stranger, has just saved their fishing day and maybe gave them the best catch they've ever had. They can't even get the net into the boat. There are so many fish in this net, they can't even manage to get it into their vessel. Just like in The Old Man and the Sea, where the old man has to lash the fish to the outside of his boat. So many fish just by moving the net to the other side. Now, you know, I would understand, or we would comprehend the idea that maybe they'd catch 3 or 4 fish by moving the net. But not that many. Not that many. Where there would be school after school of fish on one side and nothing on the other side of this boat that might be 20 feet wide, if that. Something fishy is going on here, if you'll pardon the expression. Why doesn't Jesus tell the fish to move? He could. I mean, he's the Lord of everything. He holds the universe by the word of his power. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus could easily say, "Fish, it's me, move." He could. He has the authority, he has the ability to guide these fish to the other side of the boat. He doesn't do it. If anything, he directs the disciples to try something different. Something different. If you've been online lately, say in the past 3 or 4 years, or even longer, You've probably seen that ad that says, this one weird trick gets rid of belly fat. And you know why it's there? It's because people click on it. And you know why people click on it? Because everybody's looking for the one variable. Just give me one thing to change. I want to do as little work as possible. That's just our humanity, right? I want to do as little work as possible to get the greatest results. So if you're telling me there's just one weird trick that'll get rid of belly fat, I look down and I go, burp, burp, and I go, all right, click away. I'm going to see what this one trick is. Or maybe you've gotten the email, take this one pill and you can lose 45 pounds within 6 hours. That's not safe. Or maybe, you know, try this one supplement or do this one thing or spend 2 minutes on this every day and you'll be a millionaire in 6 weeks. We're all looking for the one variable. I don't want to change everything. I don't have time to change everything, but I do have time to change one variable. Give me the one trick that will fix everything. Jesus just changed one variable for them and it fixed everything. The difference is that Jesus directed them on what to change. The guys may have tried the net on one side or the other any number of times and have gotten nothing. But at this point, they're engaged with Jesus, who is asking them a question he already knows the answer to, which Jesus does quite a bit. And their honest answer leads them to hear from Jesus one simple instruction, that one variable from Christ, the divine variable that changes everything. Move your net to the other side of the boat. And then all of a sudden, so many fish. I mean, it's hilarious, really. They go from nothing to everything. The thing goes from 0 to 11 on a scale of 1 to 10. It's incredible. I wonder how often in my life Jesus says to me or asks me a question saying, Adam, how's this going for you? And I wonder how often I'm honest with myself or honest with him about it, or if I'm in a place where I can offer a real assessment of myself, which is something the Holy Spirit can do and not me anyway. But Jesus just asked this question, have you guys caught any fish? And they're honest. They say, no. I should be honest with Jesus and say, no, it's not going well. It's not working right. So that he can offer direction. Because he's the Lord. Do this instead. Well, why doesn't Jesus change the cosmos? Because Jesus has a unique connection with you. We're in a relationship of trust and faith and obedience. He can give you a direction and you change this one thing according to his direction and his timing, and everything alters after that. I don't think that we're supposed to be impressed by the number of fish, although that is impressive. I think we're supposed to be impressed by the fact that the Savior of the world is standing on a beach shouting things at fishermen. It's profound to me. So the guys get all these fish. Verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, as they're pulling these nets of fish along and getting more and more fish, John, the guy who's referred to as the one whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard John say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him because he had taken it off, probably because he'd been working so hard to bring the fish in. He actually puts his coat back on, so he's got it with him. And Peter jumps into the water, not waiting to turn the boat or right the vessel or point it toward shore and pull these fish along. Peter has to get there right now, and he starts swimming, jumps into the water and starts swimming. Remember the last time Jesus was out and about and Peter gets into the water? He sinks because Peter took his eyes off Jesus, and now Peter just swims for it. Peter does a lot of running and swimming to things in the New Testament. Fascinating. There's more there, but we won't look into it right now because I don't know what it is. So the rest of the guys are still in the boat. They elect not to jump into the water because if all of the disciples jump into the water, then not only did they lose the fishing vessel, but most importantly, they lose the best catch of fish ever. So they stay in the boat and they get it pointed and they start heading it towards shore where Jesus is and where Peter is swimming to. And they point the vessel and they get it going. It's about 100 yards, which is Greek for 300 feet. Ba-doom-ching. And then verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. So the scene that they come upon, totally unexpected, first of all, that it's Jesus. Second of all, that Jesus would give them this tip that would change their whole direction. And third of all, that Jesus, of all the things he could be doing, is cooking breakfast. He's brought with him bread and fish, the same elements that show up at the feeding of the 5,000. There's the Messiah. He's got some food. He's cooking up some breakfast. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So now we see that Jesus has brought fish, but not necessarily enough. Or maybe that Jesus has them fishing for a purpose, because every fish they have in that net is because Jesus told them, gave them a simple instruction to move the net to the other side. And so Jesus says, "Hey, bring some of that fish, bring in some of that fresh good stuff. Time for us to have a feast." Okay. And so Peter goes out. It's interesting, the text doesn't say that the disciples together got into the boat and dragged the net ashore. The way that John puts it in verse 11, it looks like just Simon Peter drags the net ashore, which would be quite a feat. And maybe that's important. Maybe that's symbolic that it's Peter that does it. We're not sure. But the scripture says, well, at least I'm not sure yet. Again, it's only Monday. Anyway, the scripture says that the net is full of large fish, 153 fish. But even with that many, the net was not torn. Scholars have, I looked into this number 153, 153 fish, and scholars have explored the spectrum of all the things that 153 could represent. What is it with 153 fish? Is it because there will be 153 nations? Is it because 153 is the perfect size of a congregation? Is it because hymn number 153 is the best hymn in the world? Is it because the ideal weight of a minister should be 153 pounds? Do you know what 153 symbolizes? 153 symbolizes the number of fish that they brought in. That's about it. That's about it. I mean, we could find something else down the road, but I don't think so. 153. That's how many fish were in the net. That does tell us that there were a lot of large fish in this net, and that it's probably, a fisherman would hear that and say, 153, you know, because they would count the fish before going to the market. 153 fish in one catch? In one net? Preposterous. The net broke. It didn't break? That sounds like a miracle. And maybe it was, old fisherman. Maybe it was. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." What an unexpected thing for the Messiah to say, the risen Christ. "Hey, I'm cooking up some breakfast. Come have some breakfast." And the disciples maybe had a bit of conversation or small talk with Jesus, but the text says that none of them dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew. They knew that it was the Lord Jesus. Jesus came in verse 13, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. So now again we see Jesus taking these elements of food and feeding those who follow him, just as he did at the feeding of 5,000, just as he did by saying he's the bread of life and the living water. And just as he did even in the upper room and giving them this meal of fellowship and connection, Jesus is serving them breakfast. Maybe breakfast is a bit more spiritual than we realized. Jesus says, "Come and break your fast. Come and start the day with me. Come and feast with what you have. Bring what you've got, because this isn't just, you know, this is us in connection. I've brought some things. I want you to bring some things. Which you have because of me anyway, and we're gonna share together over a meal. I've got this hot fire. I've got these coals burning. Let's cook up some fish. Delicious, aren't they?" And then verse 14, this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. You know, I've read through this two or three times, and as I sit here and contemplate now in Lectio Jam, like, I wonder, you know, why do we have these words? What are we supposed to be picking up on? The real estate for the Gospel of John is tight, because earlier in John it says, it ends like this. I'll just go to the end of John to try to say what I'm thinking. "Jesus did many other things. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. But of the things that were written down, of this divine word, what is it in this text that we're to be picking up upon?" I'll tell you this. I'm going to look at breakfast differently. I'm going to consider breakfast a time of fellowship with Jesus, and maybe even breakfast with Jesus and the other guys. I don't know. Maybe it's time to start another men's breakfast. The first thought that comes to my mind. Perhaps we're supposed to learn something about provision and direction here. Perhaps we're supposed to be making the connection of fishing for men, and that the church is on a mission to make disciples. And in fishing for men, which what I mean by that is fishing for people, which is a better way to put it, I think. Jesus still has to be the one to direct where the net goes. How do we reach people where they're at? And Jesus is sometimes going to move people from where they're at to where there should be, but a lot of the time he's going to use the church to be in the place where people are so that they can be connected to Jesus as well. You know, the epilogue to this story is Jesus reinstating Peter. And over this same meal and over the hot coals, Jesus has a conversation with Peter where he asks Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Which is the same amount of times that Peter said, "No, I don't know Jesus. No, I don't know him. I do not know him." In fact, in John 18:18, Peter is standing next to a coal fire to stay warm and is in the middle of denying Jesus. And now here in John 21, he's standing at a coal fire that Jesus himself has built. And Jesus is reinstating Peter, not once, not twice, but thrice. Jesus gives Peter a mulligan over a fish sandwich. Man, that's fellowship. What does your God do? He saves me? Wow. And then he shows up and offers me breakfast. Wow. He wants to spend time with me. Wow. He wants to be with me. He has something to say to me. He wants to reinstate me. He wants us to spend time together. That's incredible. I don't even have to ask who it is. I know it's Jesus. Well, that's enough Lectio Jam for right now. I'll be working through this again throughout the week. I won't record anything else, but I'm really looking forward to this Sunday at PFM Church. So that's it. Again, I'm Adam Davidson. You can find me at radamdavidson.com. This is Lectio Jam. It is 26 and a half minutes long. Great Caesar's Ghost.